come to the wonderful conclusion today of the first volume of Pilgrim's Progress. Let me say right now, there is a second volume, and there is a nicely adorned copy of this, also put out by Christian Focus, of Christiana's story from John Bunyan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these studies we've had and your servant's work and how biblical it is and how much wisdom there is. Father, we pray for the kind of wisdom that Bunyan was seeking, but as we come to this last chapter, Lord, we pray that above that, we would have a sense of the glory that is awaiting us, the glory to which we are called, that what is metaphorically and allegorically set forth here is our actual future as we trust in Jesus. Bless us as we study Pilgrim's Progress. In Jesus' name, amen. As I prepared to do the last chapter in Pilgrim's Progress today, I was reflecting on the circumstances in which Bunyan was writing this book. You probably covered it a little bit. But, you know, he was a lay person who was called to the gospel, as that's what you are. You're a lay person first. And he was the tinker of Bedford, having come to saving faith. And the problem was, it was not lawful to preach the gospel unless one was licensed to do so in England. That had, in fact, just come about in 1660. King Charles II was brought back. He made many promises of religious tolerance. As soon as he got the power, he betrayed them all. And in 1660, actually before the Act of Uniformity, that really you could not meet for religious purposes outside the church. And by the way, the echoes of this are seen in the establishment of our country, and the provisions that are found in the Constitution were a result of the intolerance. You could not, no more than five people could meet outside of an Anglican church for religious purposes. Anyone who preached would be put in jail for 3 months. If he was not willing to repent, he would be executed. Well, Bunyan is snatched up for preaching in the nonconformist church, the non-Anglican church in Bedford, and he's thrown in jail. Well, he's not about to give in. And they were fudging on the rules. They didn't execute him after 3 months. They just kept him in jail for 12 years. So here's a man who lives to be 60. He spends 12 of those 60 years in prison while his wife and children are in the most destitute circumstances. He had a daughter who was blind and was suffering very greatly. At one point, Bunyan speaks about his unwillingness to yield while his family is suffering, and he says, "Lo, I am pulling my own house down over my head." He's like, he's a figure out of Pilgrim's Progress. But I must not yield. I think of him as valiant for truth, who you'll see in the second volume. And after 12 years, the mercy was given throughout the land, and he was one of many who were let out. But he begins writing this. He writes his two most famous works, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, his spiritual autobiography. And this is about the first half of Pilgrim's Progress. So as we're reading this, here's a man in a jail cell who's losing his life. He's losing the world. All, it's not just not to be a Christian, because he will not yield the authority that belongs to Jesus over his church to the secular authority. That was the issue. Boy, how contemporary Pilgrim's Progress is to us. But look at the themes that are on his mind. And the joy. This is not a depressed man. This is not a bitter man. This is not a defeated man, because he has the riches, the very things that he's been writing about. He has the riches of the kingdom of Christ. He's journeying to the celestial city. And I think of Bunyan in that cell as he writes the last chapter, which we study today, the celestial city. Now, as always, he has some points he wants to make. I think of this quite literally. If I was to do Pilgrim's Progress, I would start off with a list of doctrines I wanted to cover, and I'd be ticking them off. And I think Bunyan, he has that kind of mind as well. I can see him going, "Well, I haven't covered backsliding yet, not really, and I've got a few things." And so we're going to start off, before we get to the grand vision at the end, with a discussion of Mr. Ignorance. Remember, Mr. Ignorance is coming behind. He's a religious person who's trusting in works, and it's the religion that seems good to him that's always going to be good works in some form. He doesn't see the need to believe the Bible. He doesn't see the need to believe and to confess his sins and believe the blood of Jesus. His religion will cover for him, and he's still coming up behind. And so Christian and Hopeful are going to have a discussion about him. And the question that they have here is, if you look on page 159, if you have it, they being naturally ignorant, do they not have convictions from time to time? Don't you think the man's convicted of his sins? Surely he must be. And that's going to be the discussion. And the problem that he has is that he is stifling the conviction of sin. And the verse here is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, first, we have a description of the fear of God. What is the difference between a saving fear of God and a non-saving fear of God? Well, he gives three things. A true fear of God is by its rise, it is caused by saving convictions for sin. It drives the soul to lay hold of Christ for salvation. It begets and continues a great reverence for the Word of God. A true fear of God is going to, by the way, don't call the Puritans legalists. They're not legalists. A true fear of the Lord is that which turns our heart to Jesus, and we rejoice in him, and we lay hold of him, and then we reverence God's word. And so the question is, well, why do they stifle this fear of God? And so he's saying, as ignorant is going along, he's denying the need to be forgiven of his sin. How can somebody do that when God is going to communicate to them in so many ways throughout their life that they are sinners? Well, and this is so relevant to the unbeliever today, that when they find themselves convicted of sin, they think that the solution is not to find an answer for the conviction of sin, but to remove the sensation of the conviction of sin and to find a way to feel better about themselves. This is the problem with unsaved mankind. They want to feel good about themselves, and they're going to stifle the fear of God. And he lists on page 160 things they do. They think that these fears are wrought by the devil. Today would be psychology. I've got a psychologist who says that's psychosis. And one of the main projects of modern psychology is to remove guilt. Have you ever heard of Carl Rogers and Rogerian psychology? I had to study these things at one point in my life. And Rogers, his big case study is a man who had murdered a girl. I know he'd raped someone, committed terrible sins, and by the end of the Rogerian psychology, he no longer feels any guilt. And that is success in a worldly term. We feel guilt. We feel bad about ourselves. We're feeling depression. And immediately we want to medicate ourselves in some way. The goal is to rid ourselves of the feeling, because we think the problem is that we feel guilty, that we feel bad, not realizing that the problem is that we are guilty, that we are bad, and that we should feel this way about ourselves. And now he's talking about religious people here. They think these fears will spoil their faith. They presume that they ought not to fear. They should be presumptuously confident. They see these fears tend to wake from them, their self-holiness and whatnot. Now, one thing that Bunyan is saying, and this is part of the wisdom of the Puritans, it is good to feel bad. It is good to feel bad, not in an end and of itself. Christians are not miserable self-loathers. But the point, and this is what he meant when he said what true fear of the Lord is, the value of feeling bad is that we race to the solution, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst thing we can do with someone who's feeling guilty and miserable, and our society says immediately pacify. I mean, honestly, when I was in Florida, our son, Jonathan, played on a baseball team, and the coach was married to a woman who was the receptionist at the largest psychiatric office in Broward County, Florida, a very affluent area. And I once asked her casually, how often does a patient leave with a medication for antidepressants? And she said, I've worked there 10 years. It has never not happened yet. Now, by the way, I'm not against the proper use. Don't take this as a blanket condemnation of things, but it's clear what's going on. Every single person in 10 years has left with a prescription. Why? Because the goal is to not feel bad about ourselves. Well, see, what a Christian says, no, you see, I want to know the truth about myself, because it has a corresponding response in the grace of God towards me, because he sent his son to die for me. And so what we want to do is we want to elevate, or what's the opposite of that? To make lower our view of ourselves in a proper sense, that we might have the joy. See, a happy Christian is one who feels worse about herself or himself, but who takes that and rejoices in Jesus. When I was in seminary, I had a practical theology class where they had the cross. I'm not a great fan of practical theology classes. I want systematics and biblical theology. But this was something I remembered from it. It was helpful. The cross diagram. And the worse you see or feel about yourself, not self-loathingly, but biblically, the more you're aware of your guilt and your weakness and your corruption, then correspondingly, the higher you value the cross of the Lord Jesus, and you have a larger cross in your faith and your life, and then you'll be blessed. And a wise Christian is not afraid, is not resentful to hear biblical bad news, because it makes the good news so much sweeter. And that's the mistake of religious unbelievers. They think the goal, I've had so many people say to me, and I'm not thinking here per se, of the goal of the worship services, I would leave fired up, Pastor. I want to come in and feel charged up when I leave. And my response is, biblically, where would you get that expectation? There may be times when you will leave fired up. There may be other times when you leave crushed. Although you should leave having been directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the goal of our religion to pump us up. It is to elevate the Lord Jesus as the Savior of our sins, and we will be blessed. Now, that leads to another discourse, a short one on Mr. Temporary. He kind of throws him in, so I'll be quick about it. And he's a man who lives in the next door to Turnback, and he's pointing out that people who don't get right this fear of the Lord in a proper sense, that the truth of my sin pointing me to the grace of Christ so that I love the Word of God, that is a sign of those who persevere in faith, whereas the opposite is of those who will backslide. And he gives reasons for backsliding. This is really their second discussion on page 161. Though their consciences are awakened, their minds are not changed. Their desires are not alienated from their sin. And so they're talking about someone who's an outward professor of religion, maybe someone who professes to believe the gospel, and yet they've not been regenerated. And so they have slavish fears that overmaster them, and they're not able to get past them. The shame that attends religion blocks their way forth. Guilt is grievous to them again. And once they're rid of their awakenings, they want to feel good about themselves. That's going to be an emphasis of Bunyan here. Unsaving fear is that which leads us not to Christ. It leads us to some way of feeling better about ourselves. And so he says, that kind of religious person, well, what do they do? How do they manage this? How do they fall away? And he gives 9 items here. I thought some of them were interesting. They draw off their thoughts from the remembrance of God. They don't want to think about religion. They want to, by the way, isn't our whole society engaged in a conspiracy? So that we won't think about eternal things. I don't want to think about death. I don't want to think about God. I don't want to think about guilt. And I have college football coming up that's going to occupy my mind for months. Actually, it probably already has. I confess to some guilt in that department. On a different, maybe better team, but I'll leave that there. But the world is in a conspiracy, and Christians are not let that to take hold of us. We're not to allow, and we're not to, it's a dangerous thing, and we will do it from time to time. To say, yeah, I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to read Christian literature. I want to do the things of the world. Well, that is how the unbeliever moves back off when he's professed faith. They cast off by degrees private duties. Their private disciplines fall off. They shun the company of lively and worn Christians. I love 5. They begin to pick holes in the coats of some of the godly. Oh, they're hypocrites. Well, you can always find hypocritical things about it. You can always find some famous preacher who had an affair or whatever. I mean, and they're always going to be there, but they're not to be excuses for you to fall away. I think as I think of this whole discussion in Bunyan of the Lord Jesus and his parable in Matthew 13. The thing that Bunyan wants us to get, both through ignorant, because remember, ignorant is a religious person who ultimately is going to fall away, or he actually is going to be rejected when he gets there, because he has not embraced Jesus as the propitiation of his sins. And you think of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Where there's 4 types of professing faith and 3 of them are false. That does not mean that 3 out of 4 professing Christians are false, but he's giving 3 types. And it's someone who professes faith, but that faith is choked by the cares and anxiety of the world. Well, the first one is the hard heart. It doesn't enter in at all. But then you have someone who's going to come to church, who's going to profess to be a believer, but the world begins to have more interest in they don't come to church because it's NFL season and there's business contacts. So they don't want to go to a real Bible teaching church because they can get further in their career by going to a better society church or all of these sorts of things. The faith is choked out by anxiety. He says there's one where the soil is shallow and it springs up quickly with great joy, but when persecution comes, when the sun beats upon it, there's no root, and so it dies. How important it is for us to know that we possess a true faith, not the kind of faith that Bunyan's warning here. Well, I would give you a few things to know. One, he's already said. How do we respond to the bad news and the effect of the Bible that tells us that we are not good? That tells us the depressing news that we are guilty and that we are corrupt? The answer must be that we humble ourselves with joy because God has loved us even so. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And we feel more loved. Cheer up, you're worse than you thought because you're more loved than you ever imagined. All through the blood and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we respond. And then when persecution comes, none of us are going to like persecution, but we do not yield. We do not give in to the cares and concerns of the world. Oh, we're affected by them, but we do not fall away. This is the discourse that Bunyan is having, that Christian and Joyful are having. Well, if you turn to page 61, we're going to pick up the storyline again. Now, remember, they've been in Emmanuel's ground. They're now heading towards this, the last stage of the journey. They're heading toward the river. And with great insight, it's a very short section here, but it's a wonderful. He talks about the land of Beulah. And the land of Beulah is that territory along the banks of the river, on the other side of which is glory. And he's talking about mainly Christians who've lived a long time and are aware that they are drawing near to death. And he talks about it as a particularly sweet time spiritually. Now, we all have interesting stories individually. It's not always going to be exactly the same, but it is true. And how wonderful it is that you will often find Christians who've been through many struggles. They've had their ups and downs. They've been through persecutions, and now they're either through infirmity or through age. They are aware that their lives, and it's a grace that God gives to them, whereby that land is made particularly sweet. I remember it's not only for the old. I remember saying to a man who had a long illness in our church, and I went to him with the news that the treatments were over and it was now hospice, and I came to him and said, I want to tell you that you are soon going to die. And he looked me in the eyes and said, Pastor, you give me the best of all news. And that was, I think, maybe the sweetest time of his entire life. How often that will be. And he has wonderful language, singing of birds, the voice of the turtle dove in the land. This is all biblical metaphor coming up. The contract between the bride and the bridegroom is renewed, and there's a sweetness of love. You're going to get a lot of Song of Songs material in here. And they had a more perfect view of the city. And they were, this is page 164, Christian fell sick with desire. They just wanted him. You know, I've known people like that. Of course, our great example here is Bobby Hauser. And Bobby died in 98. Some of you, she was the valedictorian of Greenville High in, who knows, 1937. And many years as a missionary and a stalwart Christian. And those last few years, well, she was very old and she was down to size one. Every time you visit her, she could be cranky, but she wanted to talk about the Lord. And she, you know, Bobby, when she was nearly 95, she got pneumonia and was really hoping that would knock her out. And again, I brought the news to her, Bobby, I have bad news, you're getting better. Oh, pray that I wouldn't, she said. And there was it wasn't an act, it was a genuine desire to be with Jesus. I think of Helen Wilson. Helen was the mission secretary of 10th Presbyterian Church when I was associate minister there, and she was probably in her mid-70s, and she got cancer. We had a big pastoral staff, it was a really big church, and she was one of them, but I knew her a bit, and I went to see her one day, and I said, Helen, I haven't talked to you in a while. I know that you're physically getting it much worse, and how are you doing? She says, oh, I'm just getting so excited, Pastor. And it was all genuine. I am soon to pass over into glory. You know, I actually wrote a booklet a few years ago on a Christian understanding of life after death, because I find that most Christians don't have a very biblically accurate view of what happens after we die and before the resurrection. And the more accurate is your biblical view, and if you want one, I have lots of copies of them. I'll give you one. I can't give everyone one. I probably got about 15 of them, though. Because a biblically accurate view of life after death will make it sweet on this side. And particularly when, you know, I find I'm in my mid-50s. Both my parents are dead. There's more and more of my life on that side of the river. I've still got more of it here. I've got children and whatnot. But I think as more of your life gets on that side of the river, but even all of us, understanding what the Bible actually teaches about life after death is glorious. And it removes, you know, biblically uninformed statements like, well, he's got his wings now. No, actually, angels have wings. Well, Pastor, he's playing golf in heaven now. That will be awkward without a Bible, without a body. And golf is a foretaste of hell, my friend, not of heaven. But no, you have no body, but you have glory. And he's sick with desire, and it's the king, and he talks about the king walking in the gardens. It's like the Lord comes over a little bit. And when you read Christian biography, one of the great benefits of Christian biography is that you see how often this is the case. And one of the benefits of life in the church is we had an older woman die some years ago here, and my daughter at the time was her Good News partner in the Good News Club, and they were prayer partners there. And her death had a tremendous effect on, I think, my then 15-year-old daughter, because she saw the reality of her spirituality as a person drawing near to death, and the joy of the Lord that was her strength. And it's the land of beauty, and the reflection of the sun upon it. I could read the whole thing. The reflection of the sun upon the city, for it was pure gold, was so extremely glorious they could hardly look at it. Let's aspire that will be us. And we don't know what our stories are going to be. Some of us will have bodily afflictions that will be a real trial for us. And it'll be very challenging and very difficult. Don't feel guilty if this is not, if you're not Helen Wilson or whatnot. But we got to say, Lord, as we go on in life, if you choose for us to go that way, let heaven become more real to us. And let the Bible bring to us the joys. You have the great example in the book of Numbers when Joshua and Caleb, they spy out the land and they bring back grapes of Canaan. It's one of those very interesting Bible stories. And they have to carry them on a pole because they're so big. And they bring them over. And it's a picture of, by faith in this life, we partake of the great glories. Now, the number one way we do that is through the Lord's Supper. In fact, that example I just gave you of the bringing the big grapes over is probably a best illustration of the spiritual feast that the Lord's Supper is to be, which we will celebrate tonight, that we are eating the manna of heaven. We are partaking of the fruit of heaven's vine. But that should be particularly true as we draw near to the city with yet a more perfect view of. Well, Bunyan is at his best, I think, when dealing with death. And on page 165, if you're following, you have the passing of the river. Of course, that's a biblical way of thinking of it. He's going to actually have to cross through it. And, you know, they meet two angels, and the angel says, there's two more ordeals you have to pass, by the way. You're almost dead, but that ain't over yet, because you've got to actually pass through death. And they talk about it. Can we get around it? Well, Enoch and Elijah have, but don't count on it, all right? There is a way. There's an exception to the rule, but it's really an exception. Unless Jesus should come first, we are going to die. And I think with wonderful pastoral sensitivity, in fact, volume 2, I think, is even better. Because I wonder if he got a lot of comments on this passage in volume 1. Because in volume 2, it's even more developed in the site. It's one of my favorite parts of all of Pilgrim's Progress. But here, it's Christian who's going to struggle. He is struggling in death. He has fear in death. He has to pass through the river, and it's deep, and he begins to despond. He's going down, and what it's showing is his thought life tormenting him when he's passing through death. And they said that the angel said, you shall find it deeper or shallower, depending on you believe in the king of the palace. A great darkness and horror fell upon Christian so that he could not see before him, and he lost his senses. He could not remember the sweet refreshments he had just been having. And he's afflicted by fear and by the guilt of his sins. He was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he became a pilgrim. I find that to be often the case, that the affliction that Christians have passing through death as they draw near to die are often with respect to their sins. And then there's a doubting. And so they'll say, I believe the gospel, but it can't be true for me. Because there's sins. They have an enemy who's fueling this, but they also have their flesh and the weakness thereof. And by the way, by this time, Christian is a great Christian. But you know, we're all weak, and we need fellowship. We need the Bible. We need prayer. We need help. And he's doubting, and he thinks, oh, hopeful, you're going to make it. He's doing better. Well, if you know Bunyan and if you know Christianity, you know what the ministry to this is. It's the ministry of the Word. And the response to terrors and anxieties in life and in death is the Word. And that's what Pilgrim's hopeful is going to do. He reads to him. The troubles and distresses you go through are no sign that God has forsaken you, but they're sent to try you, and he gives them the Word of God, and then particularly the Word of God bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in the Word. Is again, he's panicked by the awareness of his sin. How God's a holy God. I'm unworthy. Look, that guy looks so much better than I am. And why am I suffering? It's because God has abandoned me, because I deserve it. Now, the answer is to see the Lord Jesus. Looking towards Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We had a situation sometime in the past with a longtime member who was in great distress, not far from death. It was largely bodily distress, but I think it was spiritual distress. What do we do? What do you do if you're ministering to your mother, your father, your spouse, or whatnot, as they're feeling anxiety and death? You read the Word of God to them. You point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you pray. In this particular case, I think in a very pointed way, Psalm 23 was read, and Jesus was pointed to, and prayer was made specifically that the peace of God would ascend upon that person's heart, and in a very tangible way that happened. That's what we should expect. And so Bunyan helps us to minister to ourselves and to others. It's the Word of God. What do you say to someone who's dying? You point them to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You tell them that he came into the world because he loved sinners. The Son of God came to seek and to save. Who? The lost. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall deliver his people from their sins. And you remind them of the grace. It's for sinners. It's for messed up people with a bad record. That Jesus came and he died, and he has made us heirs of glory together with him. And John, one of the passages I will often read, I like to read Psalm 23. If it's an older person, I'll read it in the King James, because they learned it that way as little boys and girls, and it's better in the King James. Not much is, but Psalm 23 is. Yay, though I walk through the valley. Or John 14, 1 to 6, and that wonderful teaching. There's other, John 11, and we apply the, when my father was dying, and I had two great prayer requests for my father. He had MS. He was dying over a long period of time, totally heartbreaking and really just distressing, and I prayed that he would come to faith in Jesus before he died, and that when he died, I would be present. And if you hear me complaining, you remind me that God answered both those prayers. He also answered my prayer for my mother to be saved shortly before he died. So I really have no right to complain. My father died with me reading Psalm 23 into his ear and with peace in his heart. And death is bitter. Bunyan's not pulling punches on that. But we'll pass through the river. And you have it wonderfully. When the Word takes effect, the ground comes up, and it's no problem for him now. And he speeds across the river. It's all about, do we see Christ? Do we understand? Is our mind being filled with the Word of God? And he passes the river. He finds solid ground. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That is Bunyan's strategy for ministering to those in death. Well, once they're across the river, again, I would just like to read it. If you haven't read it, read Pilgrim's Progress. And I actually say that part of Pilgrim's Progress I most frequently read are these lines. I've often read them. I've often prayed about them because they're so wonderfully encouraging. They lost something in the river. What did they lose? Their mortal garments. Losing their bodies was not actually a loss because their spirits were designed. And now they go, it's a really high city, higher above the clouds, but they go right up it. And they're no longer slowed by their sins and infirmities, and they see the glory of the city. And he's just pulling biblical language up. And they anticipate the blessings of it. You must receive the comfort of all your toil, have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers, tears, and sufferings for the king by the way. In that place, you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desired to serve in the world, though with much difficulty. Don't you love his realism? You had a hard time then. You're not going to have a hard time now. Because of the infirmity of your flesh, there your eyes shall be delighted with seeing and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. Heaven doesn't seem boring to me, not to Bunyan. And how exciting it all is. Well, now they're going to enter into glory. They're heralded. But there is one more thing they have to do. They're not yet done yet. And by the way, this is not actually how it works. There's not a hill. These are allegories. There's other parts that the Bible would say that don't quite fit in here. One of the things I love is in John 14, Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come to you. And I always tell believers who are facing death, it is Jesus. It's not going to be angels leading you up a long procession. Jesus is personally going to meet you. But we'll go with Bunyan. They come to the gates of the city and they have to be accepted. Oh no, what do they need? If you think back, they need their certificate, which they received. Where did he receive his certificate? At the cross, where he was converted. When the burden of his sins came off his back, he was given a... Now you're going, I don't have a certificate. Oh no, yes you do. You have the Holy Spirit, probably the most biblical way to say it, the guarantee, the arabon that Paul uses, that would be the greatest corollary here, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. But with that, the assurance of salvation through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so it is a salvation from the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit wrought faith in Jesus, in his blood and his righteousness, and they present those at the gate. Now, let's be reminded that this whole story is not because they were, this is not the story of somebody who was better than others. That, oh, well, you know, Christian was always a little more religious and he led a better life. No, he did not. He was not. He is the product of the grace of God, and he presents faith in the Lord Jesus, and he is let into the gate. And you have this wonderful biblical language. Enter ye into the glory of the Lord. Well, read this and read it again. Now, there is a reason, though, why the Puritans were sometimes thought to be downers. And you see this on the last page of Pilgrim's Progress. You would think you would finish on a high note. Oh, no. Oh, no. Because he's got a warning. He's burdened for the souls. And we all ignorance is trooping along. And you think, oh, man, ignorance is going to have a hard time getting over the river. Not at all. He has no conscience to be burdened. There's a ferryman. What does he call the ferryman? I don't know, but you'll see it on there. It's not good. And he lets him over the river very easily, but he comes to the city, and he has no certificate. He's going to present his self-revealed religion of I'm basically a good person and look what I have done. And now this is biblical language. The Lord speaks about this. In Jesus' parable, it's the wedding guest who does not have on the proper garment, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus, justification through faith alone. And you would think, well, the Lord will cut him slack. No, he will not. And he is rejected. He is cast, bound. And then you have... This is how Pilgrim's Progress ends. Then I saw there was a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So much of Pilgrim's Progress has been designed to preserve us from false religion. to drive us onto the Lord Jesus Christ, to true spirituality. And he wants his readers. Now, this is going to become the most popular book in the English language. He actually doesn't get rich from it. His publisher gets rich from it. But I mean, in his day, it was a runaway bestseller. Other than the Bible, no book has sold more than Pilgrim's Progress. But I dare say, by no means have all of those readers been saved. What about you? Do we accept the truth about ourselves? The truth is I'm a guilty sinner. The truth is that I am corrupt. There are good things that you might say about me, but not as I stand before God, not when the spotlight's really on me. And that guilt is not bad news to me because for me it is bad news, but it points me to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and I rejoice to know that he is all my all. And this whole gospel, the law and gospel together, lifts me up with a joy, a desire to know and serve him. And I look forward to heaven because he is there, and I'm trusting in him alone. That is the way for you to be saved. Any other creed, any other solution for you to feel good about the badness of your life and your sins is a gate to hell, even if it's at the very gate of heaven. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this summer in Pilgrim's Progress. Thank you for the sufferings and the life and the faith of your servant. Thank you for the way he weaves the Bible in. Father, cause us to realize that we need to be sure about our salvation, and we can be, by confessing the whole of our sin and embracing Jesus as the Savior of all of our need, to be found just through faith in him, to be clothed not in our good works, which are filthy rags, but in his righteousness alone, to be born again and to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we put no trust in ourselves. We know that even as veteran Christians, we are weak and foolish, and our flesh will fight against the Spirit. But Father, we thank you that we may count on you. And we pray then that we would have not only the kind of resolve that Bunyan wants us to have, not to just wander through this life as fools, often going off the way, falling into Doubting Castle, being weak when we should be strong. Father, help us to be made wise. But Father, also help us to realize that we are living now for a salvation that is yet to come. And help us to see the light off the shining city in our hearts, that there is a heaven ahead. There is a glory. Jesus is returning, and we are marching through Emmanuel's land to higher ground above. Give us grace to do it. Thank you for saving us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.